free. Let us prepare our minds for worship. name of our Lord and Savior Jesus the Christ, we bring Lenten greetings to you today as we begin this season of Lent. Actually, it began on Wednesday with Ash Wednesday. Many churches around the world gathered early in the morning for a time of prayer and confession and received what is called the imposition of ashes, ashes in the form of a cross upon their forehead. The good thing about us is we're Baptists and we can do whatever we want. So it's been our tradition over the last several years to have sort of an Ash Wednesday Sunday when we know that many people are more capable of coming together and being a part of that experience. So later on in the service, you'll have an opportunity, like we have in the past, to come forward and receive that sign of repentance and humility. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as the service goes on. But Ash Wednesday truly is a time where we say that if Jesus has lifted us, it must have meant that we were somewhere down low. And that's the truth of the human condition, is that we are born in a lowly state, in a state of total depravity, total need for a grace of God. And God, in all his mercy, freely and gladly gives that grace to all people to have the opportunity to receive salvation. This is a time, though, not just for the lost and the unsaved. It's even more so a time for the aged believer, the saged ones in the sanctuary who have long walked and journeyed with Christ, but perhaps along the way you've collected a few bruises, you've collected a few scrapes and scars, and Lord help us, a few bad habits as well. So today as we worship, it is indeed about confession, about self-awareness, about admitting and acknowledging our own sinfulness. As we prepare for this season of Lent, which is a season where and many folks give something up. Perhaps you have already given something up for Lent. Some people give up chocolate. Some people fast a meal. Some people give up some kind of soft drink or sugar altogether. And it's a reminder that as much as you would hunger for that thing, so you should hunger for Christ in your life. So every time, let's say you give up chocolate, every time you want that candy bar, you should say instead to yourself, how much more so should I want Christ in my life? I don't watch Jimmy Kimmel, but someone sent me a YouTube clip of something he did on his show. He's was making fun of, he has a thing called the lying news or fake news or something like that. But he went around and sent a guy all throughout the streets of New York City, and the interviewer went up to people and said to them, today is Ash Wednesday, which marks the end of the season of Lent. Notice he didn't say it marks the beginning, which is the truth. He said it marks the end. He said, so for 40 days, you were asked to give something up. And he asked the people, what did you give up? And every person he interviewed lied through their teeth and said, for the last 40 days, I gave up slushies. Another person said, for the last 40 days, I gave up sugar altogether. And he said, really? Was that hard to do? Oh, yeah, very hard to do, but I'm trying to be faithful and trying to be honest and trying to grow in myself and better myself. And said, well, so it was really difficult to do. He said, yeah, absolutely. And he said, I don't know what I'm going to give up next year. And to one person, he said, how about lying? The truth is, we always say we're going to give something up. We often fail. We often get about halfway through. It's not the point about being legalistic about it as much as it is to make an effort to show that, Lord, we're faithful. We want to be more faithful. Lord, we're honest about ourselves. We want to be more honest. Lord, we're following you. We want to follow more closely. Lord, you have lifted us up. Lift us even higher. Would you keep those thoughts in your mind as we continue to worship?
Being the season of Lent, this morning we turn to the prophet Joel and his words from chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 and verses 12 through 17. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful army comes. There, like has never been from of old, nor will be again after them in ages to come. Yet even now, says the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your clothing. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relents from punishing. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the aged, gather the children, even infants at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her canopy. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your heritage a mockery, a byword among the nations. Why should it be said among the peoples, where is their God? These strong words of foreboding sets the tone for our season of Lent this year. As we reflect on those words of Joel, let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer with heads bowed in humility and hands and hearts wide open. As we gather in this season of Lent, we admit we are sinners in a fallen state, unworthy of all the blessings which you have bestowed upon us. You love us, and you gave your only begotten Son for us. Father, search our hearts and help us to see ourselves as you see us, such that we can now come to you with openness and desire to change. That is why we have gathered here this day in your house. We lift this prayer in the name of Jesus the Christ, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, if you're able, please stand and join us singing our hymn of praise, How Great is Our God. Please stand. Thank you.
church, we've confirmed that we're going to provide one evening meal every month, starting this month, to Joe's Diner, which is the Allied Church's soup kitchen. So an informational and organizational meeting is going to be held Tuesday night at 6:30 here in the Fellowship Hall. We're going to discuss our participation in feeding our homeless and schedule our teams for the rest of 2019. So right now we do have 5 confirmed teams. We're working really hard on a 6th team, and we could use some support people. So to be a support person, what we're asking, this could be the youth group, it could be folks who don't like to drive at night that would be willing to come here and help us prepare a meal in the afternoon before we go, anything that would help support this mission. So if you've agreed to join a team already, or if you want to just get some more facts, listen to us and hear what exactly we have in mind doing, be here Tuesday night at 6:30, and it's just going to be a real short meeting, but we hope to get everything together. We appreciate any help we can get. Thank you.
Our offertory hymn this morning is "Great Grace Greater Than Our Sin." Let's stand and let's worship together. And that's hymn number 329.
Father, we come to you today realizing your many blessings, the chance to know Mason and his family, to know David, Gay, and Janice and their families, to know this church family, and to have this place to worship, your house, where we all come together as one body of Christ. We give these tithes and offerings and pray that you will continue to bless us with your love as we strive to share your love and witness with those we meet. In your Son, Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Second reading of Scripture comes in the spirit of this season of Lent from the prophet Isaiah chapter 58 verses 1 through 12. Hear now the word of God. Shout out, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet, announce to my people their rebellion, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet day after day they seek me and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that practiced righteousness and did not forsake ordinance of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why do we fast, but you do not see? Why humble ourselves, but you do not notice? Look, you serve your own interests on your fast day and oppress all your workers. Look, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to strike with a wicked fist. Such fasting as you do today will not make your voice heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day to humble oneself? Is it to bow down the head like a bulrush and to lie in sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bounds of injustice and undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover them, and not to hide yourself from your own kin. When your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up quickly, your vindicator shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry for help, and he will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from among you, the pointing of the finger, the speaking of evil, if you offer your food to the hungry and satisfy the needs of the afflicted, then your light shall rise in the darkness and your gloom be like the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your needs in parched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fail. Your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall rise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to live in. Let us pray. Precious Lord, you teach us that it is not enough to act in worship with signs and symbols of ashes and prayers and offerings, but you require for us to live a lifestyle of worship in the world beyond these walls, feeding the homeless like so many are committing to do from this congregation, to bring food to those who have no other means, covering the naked, bringing water to the thirsty, most of all, bringing good news of salvation to the lost. Forgive us, O Lord, when we substitute acts of worship for a lifestyle of worship and service. Forgive us when we do lip service in our songs and in our prayers, but do not actually go out beyond and be the hands and the feet. Oh Lord, we thank you and praise you for those opportunities you do give us. For when we go and when we speak and when we act and when we love, we always have the same old story to tell. God, you have blessed us more than those whom we have blessed. And for that, we give you thanks. In Christ's name, amen.
The song that we're getting ready to do called Living Hope, Wilson's going to show the words as we sing. This is a song that we're going to start doing as our hymn of praise next week. So I want y'all to hear it and get familiar with it and see the words as we sing. So we hope you will follow along and enjoy it.
Not climb.
those who worked to put together the wonderful breakfast this morning. It was a fine farewell. You know how to say goodbye to pastors, it's going to always involve food of some sort. But as my friend and former professor Will Willimon used to say, that the only retirement or resignation dinner where you never ask the guest of honor for a speech is when it's a pastor. You've already heard it all. You've already heard enough. Perhaps you've heard too much. So you can get in a lot of trouble in your last sermon in a church. And it's an odd Sunday for it to be my last Sunday. I acknowledge that. I left Elizabeth City on Christmas Eve. So we put baby Jesus in the manger, and then we took flight to Egypt. I left another church on right after Easter, so it was sort of a nice, beautiful send-off. But what a way to leave at the beginning of the most depressing season on the church's calendar, Lent. I leave you with Lent, but here we are. This is where we are. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we come to you in this, my final sermon in the pulpit as the pastor of First Baptist Church of Elon, acknowledging that it's not about me or any of us in this room, but it's about you. For you are God, the same God over every church, the same head of the one body of Christ. And so we come to you as the one source, seeking your Spirit to speak and to preach and to teach, that we might all get out of the way and leave room on the dance floor for the Spirit to move. In Christ's name, amen. I am a big fan of NPR programs like This American Life with Ira Glass and Snap Judgment, and they often do their programs in terms of Acts, Act 1 and Act 2 and Act 3, and I thought I might indulge myself this morning by taking that same framework as we look at our psalm for today, Psalm 51, a psalm that I believe has presented to us the life of the disciple in four acts. The life of the average believer, the faithful believer, or not the average, but the faithful believer in four acts. Woe, washed, witnessing, and worshiping. So we look at Psalm 51, verse 1, as we begin Act 1, Woe. They called it the Ash Wednesday Storm. It was the big storm of 1962. Does anyone remember? You're going to tell your age if you do. You probably didn't hear much as much about it here as you might have if you lived on the coast. All up and down the eastern seaboard, people still to this day talk about the great nor'easter called the Ash Wednesday Storm. 1962, it hit. It lasted for three high tides and 3 days. It dumped snow and ice and rain and wind, and it wasn't even a hurricane. It was just a nor'easter. But if you've ever lived in the northeastern part of North Carolina, you know that that's a dirty word, nor'easter. That's probably the one thing I don't miss about living in Elizabeth City, North Carolina, is the occasional nor'easter. You know, the ones that just take your trampoline for no good reason and throw it in your neighbor's yard because it's their turn to have it for a while. That's just an average one. This one was considered a Category 5 nor'easter, the most powerful storm to hit the eastern seaboard. Did millions and millions of dollars worth of damage. 40 people were killed. Thousands were injured. People lost everything. And to this day, every storm is measured against what they call the Great Storm or the Ash Wednesday Storm, because it hit on that fateful Ash Wednesday in March of 1962. I don't know what that would be like to lose everything, to have total loss. Some of you ladies just got through studying the book of Job, and you no doubt wrestled through that concept of what would it be like to experience total loss. Some people lost their only family, their homes, their stuff, their cars, their livelihoods, whole businesses just washed into the ocean, never to be seen again. The whole landscape of the Outer Banks was shifted. and twisted and turned and changed. Total devastation. Woe galore. It is with that concept of total loss, maybe that's foreign to us, but we can understand something of it if we've lost anything or anyone. To approach this understanding of Act 1 of Psalm 51, where the psalmist is acknowledging that they have sinned, that they have done wrong in the sight of God, and it is to them such a woe likened unto total loss, total devastation. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. That sense of constant angst, inescapable reality that I've done something wrong, I've said something wrong, I've made a wrong turn, a bad choice, a terrible decision, an act of pure sin. Against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. Indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner in my mother when my mother conceived me. I had a series of events that were just little things over the course of the last few weeks that they add up, where people cut in front of you in line, or you're at the pool waiting on your lane and someone jumps in the water ahead of you and says, literally, you snooze, you lose. Or someone takes your spot in the parking lot and you were waiting, you had your blinker on. And you begin to ask yourself, are people just born naturally pretty terrible? Or do they become that way? The answer is yes and yes. The scriptures tell us not only are we born guilty, but in fact, we get better at it. The older we live, the better we are at doing wrong. And yet this psalmist has put the brakes on for a moment to consider his life and to say, woe is me. I've done wrong. I'm not blameless before you. You've got a right to judge me, God. You've got a right to punish me. As Jesus would say so many thousand years later, that it is the sick who know they need a physician. This man is saying, I am sick, and yes, Lord, I need a doctor. I am dying. I've got a cancer in me that is eating me alive, and I can't pretend anymore. A woe is the church, for we are really professional pretenders, aren't we? Have you ever known someone who you know that they're sick and they're hurting, but when you ask them how you're doing, they say, fine. And they put on a big smile because they don't want you to get upset, or they don't want to be a burden. They don't want you to worry, or they don't want you to know that they're really human and that they really are weak. I know people like that. They never want to admit that they're human. But woe is the word of the psalmist. The first real step in becoming a disciple is to be totally devastated by the reality that you are sinning against a living God. That you are born a sinner and you just keep getting more professional at the work. And so he cries out. He confesses. He admits. You know, the problem, though, is that God does not intend for you to live a life of woe, does he? He does not intend for you to live your whole existence feeling bad about yourself, feeling guilty. In fact, Christ came to crush guilt, to crush the sting of sin and death. And so there's got to be more than just angst. I think one of the problems with the evangelical church today is that we preach a good game when it comes to telling people they're sinners and they're awful and they're guilty, but we preach them into angst and give them no way out. That's one of the reasons why I love the Methodists and the Presbyterians, because they have, not only do they have the time of confession, but they also have the assurance of pardon. You are forgiven. I remember the first time in my Christian walk that I really messed up. And if you're a new believer and you haven't experienced this, just wait, it's coming. Really did something that was wrong, and it was a big one. I remember thinking, immediately going to the woe and the angst. And I remember thinking, that's it. The devil's right. I'm not good enough. I'm not good enough to do this game. I can't make it. I remember thinking that that's it. I might as well pack it up. I'm such a hypocrite. It's over. And then I remember very clearly the voice of God saying, is that what the word says? I got out my Bible, and I had a teen Bible, and in the back it had all these suggested scripture passages for different things that teenagers might be going through. And I looked up sin, and the first thing it took me to was 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. What a freedom. Act 2, washed. What can wash my sins away? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. In verse 6, the psalmist writes, you desire truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. It's exactly what I went through in that transition from feeling total woe to total escape and freedom in 1 John 1:9. He teaches the truth in your inward being. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain in me a willing spirit. God wants nothing more for you than to see you wipe away those tears and step out of woe into that washed state of freedom. Have you ever gone on a camping trip for more than a couple of nights? Maybe you even went somewhere where they had a shower. It didn't matter much, did it? Perhaps you came out of the shower room feeling dirtier than when you went in. If it's like the average bathhouse at the state parks. Or maybe you've gone on a work trip or a mission trip where you were doing hard labor and you were getting into the muck and the gunk of life and the grime of construction or digging out things and throwing things away. What was it like when you finally got home and got into your own shower and took that long hot shower or hot bath and you step out and everything is clean, clean fingernails, clean toes. Everything is washed and squeaky and brand new clothes waiting for you to put on, and how fresh and good that felt. There's nothing like being clean. The Lord says he desires that spirit, that feeling for us, that life of cleanliness for us, and he's willing to set the wash. He's willing to do the work. And here's the good news. You don't have to get cleaned up to take a bath. So many people tell me that, you know, I'll get my life right and then I'll come back to church. No, that's not the way it works. Come back and get your life right. Church is full of hypocrites. I know, you'll fit right in. Come on and be with us. We need you. Help us. To be washed like that is to be alive, to be full of joy, to be full of a presence. It's to be a new thing, a new creation, a new being altogether. And it works its way directly into Act 3, witnessing. What did you do when you first became a believer? When you first became a follower of Christ and you first experienced that cleansing power of the Holy Spirit and you knew that you were a new creation. Maybe you grew up in church your whole life, but there came that moment where your faith became your faith and not just your church's or your mama's or your daddy's. Or maybe there came that point where you realized, even though you grew up in church your whole life, you still had all these skeletons in your closet, and you finally got them cleaned out by the Spirit. The first thing we often want to do is run and tell everybody we know. They call it being on fire for Jesus. You ever heard that? You know, you just got to go tell everybody about what's happened in your life. You want to share the story of what's happened. And so is this the heart of the psalmist. Once he has expressed his woe and he's cried out for forgiveness and has been washed, he says in verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from bloodshed, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your deliverance." I just want to tell the world that I'm a Christian. Isn't that a great hymn? I'll tell the world that I'm a Christian. No turning back. To be so enamored with what God has done for us that we just got to let everybody know. We got to let everybody know. And what a sinful, sorry thing for me to do, or for you to do, or for anyone to do, to experience that and not tell everyone that we know. It's kind of like knowing the cure to cancer, but saying, well, I'm just too embarrassed to share it. I worry people might think my cure is silly, or maybe they won't take my advice. Sometimes I wonder that in those times of my life, and you can identify with this, where I feel perhaps like I'm not really sharing the gospel or sharing what God's doing in my life, maybe that means that I have nothing to share. Perhaps that's a gut check and reality check in and of itself. If I'm not working busily to tell people what God is teaching me and what God is showing me and how God is healing me and how God is changing me, maybe I need to back up and say, wait a minute, have I pushed God to the side? Do I need to go back to woe? Is there something that's taking over in my life? Good questions. Act 4, worshiping. Now, when I say worshiping here, and as we look at the scripture we just shared a moment ago, where God asked through the prophet, is it burnt offerings and killing rams and lambs, and is it the smoke and the incense that I want? Is it the old tired hymns that I need? Do I need you to praise me and tell me how beautiful I am? God says, no, I'm not some megalomaniac. What I really need you to do is to live justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly, as Micah says. What I really need for you to do is to bring the homeless and the poor right on into your own house and give them a space to feed them and to clothe them and to give them water. What I really need is for you to stop pointing fingers at each other and saying, who's to blame for what? And to stop quarreling and fighting and to find peace and unity. What I really need is for you to work together on the mission and the ministry. What I really need for you to do is to live a righteous life. That is worship, not just coming here for an hour. How many times have we perhaps been convicted because we know what it is to say that we should worship more rightly or more honestly? How many times have we heard sermons telling us it's not enough to simply stand and listen to everyone else sing, or close our eyes and listen to someone else pray, or to sit there with our arms crossed and our mind closed and listen to someone else preach, that's not worship? But here he's taking it even further and making it even harder, that worship is not even doing this 1 hour rightly, but it's about Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. Oh Lord, verse 15, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise, for you have no delight in sacrifice. If I were to give a burnt offering, you would not be pleased. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. get it right out there in the world, and then God will appreciate what we do rightly here within the walls of the sanctuary. It doesn't go the other way around. With each of these, there is a little bit of warning, however. With woe and washed and witnessing and worshiping, there's this danger of becoming comfortable in each one of these phases, if they are that, with each one of these stages, if that's what we can agree to call them in the life of the disciple. And there's a danger of getting stuck in one or the other for far too long. When it comes to woe over our sin, it's easy to become so comfortable with the little things that we do that we just get used to it. I told you the story about when I was a new believer. I think, and I hit this rock bottom moment where I made a terrible decision. That's how the enemy tends to get us at that stage in our faith, with big hard-hitting mistakes, and tells us, aha, see, you're just like you used to be. Nothing's changed. But as we get older and more seasoned in our faith, it becomes more subtle. Little white lies turn into bigger lies that turn into a living lie. Little acts of impropriety grow slowly. It doesn't happen overnight. It's not like we run out and kill someone or rob someone or steal something or anything big like that, but it's these little things that nibble away at the core of who we are, and we don't even notice it. It just grows like that cancer on our back that we can't quite see, and we become comfortable. We also, warning, there's a warning under washed. It's easy to get saved, to get sanctified, to feel free, and then to become what they call a resting Christian. To just sit back at that point and say, this is just so good, so nice. But to not move on to the one who witnesses and worships through lifestyle. Even so, with witnessing, the longer we go without telling someone about what God's doing in our life, the harder it becomes to do so, doesn't it? The more out of practice and out of habit, the harder it is to get back into that lifestyle of witness and testimony. And of course, worshiping, the longer we go without doing those painful things of service, the easier it is to pretend like those things don't really matter. That what really matters is showing up for the hour on Sunday and forgetting about those Monday through Saturday things we talked about. So where do you go with a psalm like this? I mean, how do you wind it down into something that you can walk away with and know, how do you live from woe to witness and worship? How do you keep that balance between knowing when you're in sin and need some kind of kick in the right direction, to knowing and enjoying the life of witness and the life of worship and the life of being clean? I think the psalmist gives us that. He doesn't name it. He doesn't explicitly state it, but he so clearly models for us self-awareness and self-reflection. This is an honest guy. Could you be that honest? You're writing the hymn book of the universe that will be used throughout the ages, and you start off by telling everybody you're an awful person since the day you were born. This psalmist doesn't stop there, but he also knows and freely knows and expresses what it's like to be saved and washed. He is a self-reflective, self-examining person. And so, I suppose I would leave you as your pastor with a question then. How self-aware are we? Because that takes work, doesn't it? How often do we look back at the things that we've said and done over the last week or month or year, decisions that we've made, and evaluated those against God's word and really asked ourselves, God, have we done right? Have we done well? Am I doing something wrong? How often do we pray, oh, search me, oh God, and see if there's any wickedness within me? How self-aware are we really? Are we in league with this psalmist? Are we at that level of self-reflection? Because if not, it is easy for the enemy to keep turning up and turning up and turning up the pressure. So I'll leave you with the old sermon illustration of how do you boil a frog in water. You've probably heard this many times. I think it was in Christian soup for the, or chicken soup for the Christian soul. And I don't know who the sadistic person was that tested this out. God bless them. But as the illustration goes, how do you boil a frog in water? If you were to take a frog and just throw it in a pot of boiling hot water, the frog would hop out and leap to safety, although a little worse for wear, a little banged up and bruised and burned, but alive nonetheless. But if you were to put the frog into cold water and ever so slowly just keep turning up the temperature a little bit at a time, real slow, the frog gets used to each new change, becomes comfortable, and the heat becomes normal, and then the next level becomes normal, and the next level becomes normal, and before the frog is even aware of what's going on, he's sitting in a pot of boiling hot water. Let us pray. God, as the song said, grace, grace, God's grace. Where would we be without it? For the psalmist does not condemn us to a life of uncertainty nor a life of certain death, but gives us the way of life to move out and to move forward and to move on. Help us, O Lord, not to become complacent or apathetic. And Lord knows, don't let us become comfortable. In Christ's name, amen. We invite you to this time of reflection as we come to the imposition of ashes as a simple act as we sing, and afterwards we'll sing Spirit of the Living God right after the ashes. But we invite you to come down this aisle and to come by here. I'll be standing right here with the ashes, and it's a symbol of the commitment that we are making to be a people of woe, to start there. Not that we stay there, but to start there, for Lent is a season of woe. And if you're willing to enter into that journey of Lent, we invite you to come. Some music will play. Come freely as you feel led down this aisle, and then return to your seat by this aisle. Would you please stand? Thank you. blessing. Indeed, may the Spirit of the living God fall fresh on you, teaching you that from ashes we came, to ashes we return. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.